30 who were discussing this great prophecy of Pentecost. And I was ready to summarize the great message before we take it into detail. Now watch when you come to a passage like this. Don't just pick one or two verses, but try to give the whole message. And I believe this prophecy about Pentecost can be summarized in these words. Jehovah will manifest his sovereignty. In other words, don't study this outpouring of the Holy Spirit apart from the central message of Joel, which is the sovereignty of God. Jehovah, the covenant God, will manifest his sovereignty. Now watch, how? Now this passage shows in two ways. By pouring out his Spirit. That's one way Jehovah manifests his sovereignty. By pouring out his Spirit. And by bringing deliverance from sin and judgment. I believe that's the all-inclusive message of the passage. Jehovah will manifest his sovereignty by pouring out his Spirit and by bringing deliverance from sin and judgment. Let me ask you, according to this passage, what is our hope for the pouring out of the Holy Spirit? Now you realize we had the initial pouring out of the Spirit, Pentecost. We'll talk more about the future fulfillment of this. But it's scriptural to talk about God pouring out his Spirit upon us today, not in the initial sense. All Christians, when they're saved, are once for all baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ. But we need the pouring out of the Spirit. What's our hope? Here's the answer that Joel gives. You say, repentance. Repentance. Yes, but there's got to be something to bring repentance. The hope is the sovereignty of the covenant God. That's the hope. And all students, you take these words that we keep repeating, Jehovah reigneth, not just the Lord reigneth, but Jehovah reigneth. Those are my hope for the pouring out of the Holy Spirit in my individual life and upon the people of God. Then, according to this passage, what is our hope for deliverance from sin and judgment? And the answer is the same. Sovereignty of Jehovah. Here's the diagram that we use for the great burning message of Joel. And what I'm saying is, don't study this passage on Pentecost divorced from the great central message of Joel. Because the great central message of Joel has to do with the sovereignty of Jehovah. I want you to notice how God's sovereignty is revealed in the pouring out of his Spirit. Watch while I read the opening words, and then would you insert words over the top of them. I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. Now you see, that's the great emphasis, the universality of the pouring out of the Spirit upon all flesh. And then the words that follow just develop that in detail. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. What does it mean? All flesh, regardless of sex, you see, upon the men and upon the women. Now in our New Testament class this morning, we took one great principle of Christian service, which is masculine leadership. As the ordinary ruler, God calls men to preach the gospel, men to be the spiritual leaders. That's your general rule. But now watch, you can misinterpret that and misapply. Regardless of sex, God has promised to pour out his Spirit upon all, men and women alike. I know of one group that really overstates the idea of masculine leadership, and they don't even let their women lead in prayer and meetings or anything else. And a Christian lady was talking to me, one of my relatives, about that some years ago, and said, I've noticed that the women in that movement just seem to be little old dried-up women that don't amount to much. That was her impression. Well, you see, when you have masculine leadership as the general rule, oh, don't get rid of this. All flesh, regardless of that. Oh, God has mighty things to do through men, and he has mighty things to do through women. Then the second part of it emphasizes his sovereignty again. Your old man shall dream dreams, and your young man shall see visions. Here it is, God will pour out his Spirit upon all, regardless of age. See, first we have regardless of sex, now regardless of age. Let me ask you this. Has God warned us against using a novice, an untread, untested person in the things of the Lord. Yes, he has. He's warned us about using a novice. But here's the other side of it. Do you really expect God to do mighty things through young people as well as through old people? That's what he's talking about here. He says, your old men shall dream dreams and your young men shall see visions. God will pour out his spirit in a sovereign way, regardless of sex, regardless of age, and what's the matter? And also, upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days will I pour out my spirit. God will pour out his spirit regardless of social position in life. Now you watch your own thinking in there. Really, naturally, you expect the person that comes from what we call the upper crust of society is more highly educated than some others to have the power of God in his life in a way in which an ordinary person doesn't. Do you realize this amazing fact that the great majority of the early church was made up of slaves? Now, it's true that some of those slaves were highly educated because the Romans enslaved all the people whom they conquered. But a great many of those slaves were what we would call the lower social stratum. And they were the ones God used to give the foundation for this present age in New Testament Christianity. All right, Jehovah will manifest his sovereignty by pouring out his spirit and by bringing deliverance. Now look at the end of the passage and notice how God bringing deliverance from sin and judgment is tied in with his sovereignty. Last period, I asked you in Joel 2, 28 to 32, to circle the word call, both times where it occurs. Whosoever shall call on the name of Jehovah shall be delivered. And among the remnant, those whom Jehovah doth call. What is our hope for people calling on the name of Jehovah? And the answer is Jehovah calling. Jehovah calling. Now, I believe this passage refers to what theologians call effectual calling. This isn't God calling merely in the sense of calling people to be saved. Certainly that's true. God calls all people to be saved. But this is what theologians call effectual calling. God effectually called me by his sovereign purpose that I might respond to the call. You know, you can hear God call and pay no attention to it. But God effectually calls. Now, when you put all Scripture together, you realize that one truth of God doesn't clash with another truth of God. And this doesn't violate the importance of my responsibility, my free moral agency. But oh, it guarantees the right use of it. What is my hope for calling on the name of the Lord? They often say, oh, if you just call on the name of the Lord, but you forget it, you don't do it. Through your stubbornness, you don't do it. Ah, but you get back to the sovereignty of Jehovah. It goes underneath it. And you see, he talks about man calling on the name of the Lord, but the foundation of it is God calling. And this isn't just calling us to be saved. This is what theologians call effectual calling. In order to get this and drive it home, I like to relate it to John 6:37 in the New Testament. I think John 6:37 is one of the clearest relations between God's part and man's part. Usually when we quote it, we just quote the second part of the verse. Him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. Well, certainly that's a wonderful part. It mustn't be ignored. But listen to the first part, John 6:37. All that which the Father giveth me shall come unto me. And him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. Now I want to say there's one great value of that truth in my own life. It saves me from a legalistic bondage in soul winning. You can just always talk about soul winning to people. So you really got to check everything by their soul winning. And the Bible doesn't do that. The Bible doesn't check everything by soul winning. In some groups, they just always talk about winning souls. And really, they don't realize them, but they're all sinners. Take off the legalistic strain. All that which the Father giveth him shall come unto him. Shall come unto him. And oh, it gives me a firm foundation in life. Another value of it in my life is it keeps me from shortcutting the will of God. You know, I'm thinking of talking sometime on this subject. Evangelistic disobedience. You think it through. Evangelistic disobedience. Oh, there's a lot of it. There's been a lot of it through the years. And the whole point is, the goal of everything is soul winning. Goal of everything is soul winning, and you don't obey God's pattern of soul winning. You're trying to shortcut and get everybody saved as much as possible. But the evangelistic disobedience. Oh, but when I'm resting in bed, all that which the Father giveth me shall come unto me. And him that cometh to me, I will know I've kept that. Somebody said, if you believe that, you just sit down and never do anything. No, no. That really puts fire in the bones, because then you know you're on the victorious side. Then you know you're on the winning side. And you see, this great passage on the pouring out of the Spirit and the turning man from sin and judgment, delivering him from sin and judgment, tied in with the sovereignty of Jehovah. That's the great basic message of the book of Joel. Now I want you to look at the last part of the question. When is the prophecy fulfilled? In common with a great many other premillennialists, I believe there's a partial fulfillment and a final fulfillment of this prophecy. Acts 2 quotes it, where Peter says, this is that which was spoken by Joel the prophet. In other words, the Pentecost in Acts 2 is a partial fulfillment of the prophecy. But there's going to be a final fulfillment of the prophecy on a grander scale at the second coming of Christ. Somebody well described this difference when he called Acts 2 the drop and Joel 2 the shower. You see, Acts 2 is wonderful, but that's just the drop. Joel 2 is the shower. In other words, does the Bible teach that there's going to be a far greater Pentecost in the future than the Pentecost of the past? Oh, I believe it does. And don't run away from this truth, because the Pentecostal movement has so abused it. You know, one thing the devil loves to do is to drive you from the truth by abusing that truth. And some folks, when they come to this, all they can say is what it doesn't mean. We don't want to get off into a false Pentecostalism. No, but I want to know what it does mean. And I believe one of the main things it means is that there is going to be a mightier pouring out of the Holy Spirit in the future than in the past, the Pentecost. Now you say, how much of this is going to take place before the second coming of Christ? And how much of it is going to take place after the second coming of Christ? Well, only God would know the final answer, but I believe here's your Bible principle. Certainly a lot of it's going to happen after the second coming of Christ, but we can expect a present foretaste of it. Young people, in your lifetime, are you expecting a brand new pouring out of the Holy Spirit upon all flesh? A brand new pouring out of the Spirit? You say, oh, the day of John Wesley is past. The day of Charles Wesley is past. You can't have that anymore. Who said so? Who said so? You see, this is tied in with what I talk about being a day of Jehovah Christian. A day of Jehovah Christian is one who now experiences a full foretaste of that future great day of Jehovah. And so, are you expecting God to pour out His Spirit upon all flesh in a new way during your lifetime? Oh, I believe you should. And that's not a violation of premillennialism. That's a violation of the abuse of premillennialism. Before we leave this passage, I want you to notice the relation of the locust to Pentecost. God doesn't send locusts in order to send locusts. God sends locusts in order to bring Pentecost. In order to make it practical, let me put it like this and say, don't expect your group to enter into the blessings of Pentecost without locusts. Now let me show you how that happened at the first coming of Christ. Acts 2 tells of Pentecost, the pouring out of the Spirit. But let me ask you, just as the locusts blasted people in Old Testament times, did anything happen to blast the people of God before Pentecost came in Acts 2? For I want to tell you, their hopes were really blasted when Jesus died. Because you see, the cross was their equivalent of our modern electric chair. Just their great leader and founder went to the electric chair. That's the way he died, in ignominious death, and their hopes were blasted. Ah, but you see, their blasted hope led to Pentecost. Don't divorce the thing. Often we do. We just claim the one without the other. What it means practically is that when God really pours out his Spirit upon us in visitation and power, there's going to be a lot of locusts that are going to come along with us. It's not going to be all easy going and easy sledding. But are you willing to say, Lord, by thy grace, I just welcome the locusts with open arms. I'm not afraid of the sovereign God. I'm not afraid of the sovereign God. For years when I studied this passage, I just completely divorced it from locusts, the Joel Adams. Locusts lead to Pentecost. God doesn't send locusts as an end in themselves. God sends locusts to lead to the pouring out of his Holy Spirit. So summarize it, and then see if you'd like to add any comments or questions. Jehovah will manifest his sovereignty by pouring out his Spirit and by bringing deliverance from sin and from judgment. Don't divorce this passage from the great message of Joel, which is the sovereignty of God. That's one reason I emphasize the twofold use of the word call. Could I ask, how many of you read that passage before and you never noticed how those two things were related to one another, call and call? Well, years ago, I thought that, but I didn't get the point of it. I just thought, call, call, and I marked those, that passage that's duplicated. You see, the whole point is, the foundation of it is in the sovereignty of Jehovah, his effectual calling. That's my whole. You see, that takes me away from my worthiness and anything else. You say, then you won't repent if you believe that. Yeah, I'll really repent if I believe that. But this is counting only on the sovereign mercy and grace of God. Any comments or questions about this tremendous scripture? Oh, page 31 in just a moment.
Yes. And
that's right. That's right. But whatever it means, it doesn't conflict with this, see? You just know that sight unseen. Now, that passage that tells women to keep silent in the churches, the special one one is in 1 Timothy and one 1 Corinthians 14. In 1 Corinthians 14, the whole context of that is in terms of speaking in tongues. And he's not saying that women should keep silence and never give the message of God in church. That isn't the point. He's talking against this wild confusion in church. And it's almost impossible for us to realize how much wild confusion they had in New Testament times. Because you see, Corinth was the place where they had the temple to Venus Aphrodite, the goddess of love. And all their lives they've been going to these heathen temples where everything was just wild bedlam and confusion. And he says, let women keep silent in churches, and if they want to learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home. The fact was that in the churches, they sat in those days, men and women, separate from one another in church. And a woman wouldn't understand the first thing the preacher said. She'd just stand up and call her husband, we'll be in another part of the church. It's almost unbelievable to us, but you see, they came out of that background of raw heathenism. And the context of that passage, women keep silence in the churches, is not wild confusion. You see, in your tongues movement, who are the chief offenders usually? It's women. The men offend, all right, but the women in the tongues movement are the chief offenders. And that passage in 1 Timothy, women keep silence in churches, says, I permit not a woman to teach, nor to have dominion over man, but to be in silence. And there he's saying that a woman is not to teach in the sense of having dominion over man. Now, my mother, for years, taught a men's Bible class every Sunday morning. It's a rather small group. The way it happened was she had women in her apartment on Tuesday morning for years. She just took them right through the Bible. Mother just loved, you know, I like to do that too. You know, I just start to go right through the Bible. And the husbands couldn't come in the week, and they just said, Miss Ella, we don't get much out of the lesson. It's all disconnected, and won't you just take any of the men who want to come through the Bible? Mother said, I never thought of teaching men. I don't want to teach men. I like to teach women, but I like that idea. So they got together in the huddle, and my brother was there and said, well, didn't long for you to teach your own son. Bill, a cousin, you know, we were very close together. And said, Bill and I will be your midwife. That's all I can teach us. And go ahead and teach the others. And he didn't want to come. And so she had a small group that for years met in the Sunday school hour, and she took them through the Bible. Now the question is this. Did she violate Scripture by doing that? See, I permit another woman to teach more to have dominion over man than we entitled. She did if she taught them in the sense of having dominion over man. I don't believe she did if she taught them in that lady-like way of not having dominion over man. Now, we've sort of gotten this isolated from the others. When I take this up in my epistle, of course, I haven't had the privilege of teaching you that in 1 Corinthians. We try to line up the different views so you can see where you are. But those particular passages, I don't think, certainly whatever they mean, they don't conflict with this, that God will pour out his Spirit upon all flesh regardless of sex, regardless of age, and regardless of social position. And all we need to claim that more than we do. Any other comments or questions?
Are you relating John 6:37 with
that last verse especially, when he says, call on the name of Jehovah, and Jehovah does call. See, all that the Father gave me shall come unto me, and him that cometh unto me, I will know why I said that. I never would have called on him if he hadn't effectually called me. It's the sovereign grace of God that's my hope. Now on page 31, explain the meaning of the underscored word in each of the following. I will gather all nations and will bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat. Many questions have been asked about this valley of Jehoshaphat. Where is it located? Some say it's the plain of Esdraelon in northern Palestine. You know about the plain of Esdraelon, don't you? It's one of the great battlefields of all history. It's located not too far from Nazareth, the boyhood home of Jesus. I thought it was one of the most beautiful sights I ever saw. You know, Palestine's filled with mountains there. And then you go around from Nazareth, way up the hill in your car, and then you look out on this valley for about 40 miles. It stretches. And it's considered to be one of the greatest battlefields of all history. Some think it's that. Some think it's the Valley of Kidron, K-I-D-R-O-N, near Jerusalem. Now, others say it's not yet in existence. And they relate it to that passage in Zechariah 14:4, which says that Christ's feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be cleft in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west, and there shall be a very great valley. And half of the mountain shall remove toward the north and half of it toward the south. See that by that mighty miracle of Christ's return, that this valley of Jehoshaphat will be created. He says, you know, when he says it something right now, don't waste too much time on what's not clear. I can't all begin to tell you where that valley is located. But I'm convinced one thing is clear. What is the valley? Not where is it, but what is it? Well, I think that clearly he is pointing upon the meaning of the name Jehoshaphat. You know what the word Jehoshaphat means? Jeho means Jehovah, and Shaphat means to judge. The word Jehoshaphat means Jehovah judges. And what it is very clear. It's the valley of Jehovah's judgment. In other words, this is referring finally to God's great judgment of his enemies. If you read the rest of Scripture, you'll see he's going to be gathered there as God finally judges his enemies. Now, this is a good illustration, I think, of a truth given in seed form and in fully developed form. Joel 3 gives the truth in seed form. Revelation 19:11-21 gives it in fully developed form. Revelation 19:11-21 is that tremendous picture of Jesus Christ as the rider on the white horse. And you just read it in detail, and you've got the fully developed form of Joel 3. I believe this is what the Bible refers to as the Battle of Armageddon in its final fulfillment. Now, there may have been partial fulfillment of this in Old Testament times. That's your Bible principle. But what God's going to do finally in the future, he gives partial realizations and foretastes of man. But ultimately, it's fulfilled in the Battle of Armageddon. I think I told you when we studied Revelation, Dr. Einstein said, you know what's the most important thing to remember about the Valley of Armageddon? The Battle of Armageddon. He said, the most important thing to remember about it is it will never be fought. And what he meant was this, that the army of the anti-God peoples will be gathered to fight against Christ, but he will put them to rout without a fight by his mighty power. And I think that's given in Revelation 19, 11 to 21. Exactly where the Valley of Jehoshaphat is, I don't know. I know some people who take very dogmatic positions, but when I hear them, I'm not sure they know where, but I know what it is. It's the Valley of Jehovah's Judgment. When God judges the anti-God peoples of the world. Joel 3, 2 and 3 is a very sad passage. It shows one reason why God is judging the heathen. They have cast lots for my people and have given a boy for a heart and sold a girl for wine that they may drink. Of course, these give one of the reasons why God judges the ungodly nations. Because they've degraded the people of God. Because of their great cruelty. Incidentally, this scripture describes slavery in one of its lowest forms. Instead of paying a harlot with money, they paid her with four slaves. In other words, instead of offering this harlot money for the privilege of immorality, they just offered four slaves. They gave her some four slaves for immorality. See, that's just slavery in one of its most degraded forms. And then instead of buying wine with money, how did they buy the wine? With girl slaves. They just had some extra girl slaves and just gave them away, you know, in order to purchase a little bit of wine. Oh, this is another tremendous illustration of Genesis 3:6. Genesis 3:6 shows that when man fell, he suffered a complete fall. And why are we so amazed at people doing things like this? You read sometimes in the newspaper what happens, such unnatural crimes, and you wonder how man could ever be that low. And you know why you wonder? Because you don't really believe what the Bible teaches about the fall. That man has suffered a complete fall. And these prophets are just filled with illustrations of the completeness of man's fall. I'm going to skip the next question and come to the last one. Proclaim ye this among the nations. Prepare war. Stir up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Now you get the thought of that. Plowshares were used in agriculture. And agriculture was carried on in time of peace. Swords were used in battle. So what he's saying is, they shall beat their plowshares into swords. They shall beat their instruments of peace into implements or instruments of warfare. And then likewise, pruning hooks were used in agriculture. Agriculture was carried on in time of peace. And spears were used in battle. So he's saying, they shall beat their pruning hooks. Instruments of peace into implements of warfare. Have you noticed the difference between this passage and Isaiah 2:4? Isaiah 2:4 is just this whole thing in reverse. This whole thing in reverse is that they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their pruning hooks into spears. Well, what do you get by relating those two passages to one another? You know, some of the skeptics have actually tried to say the Bible's contradicting itself here. It isn't contradicting itself at all. It's talking about different times. And also, here's one thing I get from a comparison of those two passages. God is sovereign over peace. And he's just as sovereign over war as he is over peace. I want to ask you, when the millennium comes one day, righteousness will rule on earth and peace will rule on earth. Will God be in sovereign control of everything? Yes. But is God just as much in sovereign control of war as he will be at peace? Just as much. See, you get that ring in the prophets that's neglected in our thinking and in our preaching. God is just as much sovereign over war as he is over peace. And you know, often we get dreading the thought of any more war. Really, do you get any blessing and thrill out of the war in Vietnam? You wonder if you get any message of joy. You say, well, I can talk that way because I don't have any loved ones over there. But when people do have loved ones there, what do they need? Not just a lot of little sweet soothing syrup to comfort them when their loved ones are over there. They need something deeper than that. They need to rise, God is sovereign over our world in Vietnam. Just as much as he will be sovereign when universal peace covers the earth, even as the waters cover the sea. On page 32, we have one of the best known passages in Joel. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of Jehovah is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. And Jehovah will roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. And the heavens and the earth shall shake. But Jehovah will be a refuge unto his people and a stronghold to the children of Israel. Now, as you study this passage, keep in mind the fact that the background of this scripture is the locust invasion. See, multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. First, the background is that locust invasion. That was the day of Jehovah in his present realization, in his present fulfillment. You know what is meant by the expression, multitudes, multitudes? It means immense multitudes, vast multitudes. The way in which the Hebrew language often shows the fullness of an idea was by taking the key words connected with that idea and repeating it. For example, you know, Isaiah 26:3, I will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on me. If you look at the margin, you see the Hebrew is not perfect peace, but the Hebrew is just peace, peace. I'll keep him in peace, peace. You see, the way they showed the fullness of the idea was just repeating the word connected with the idea. Just so, what do they mean here by multitudes, multitudes? They mean vast multitudes, immense multitudes in the valley of decision. The question arises, what is meant by the valley of decision? You know what some preachers get out of? Immense multitudes in the valley of decision. This is the place where we decide for Christ. We're in the valley of decision today, and you want to make your decision for Christ. Well, if you read it in the context, you'll see the valley of decision is the place of Jehovah's decision. What do I mean, the place of Jehovah's decision? I mean, it's the place where Jehovah wins the decision over his enemies. That's what it's talking about. The valley of decision is the place of Jehovah's decision. Jehovah wins the decision over the God-rejecting multitude. I have vivid recollections of this verse in terms of my seminary days. When I was a student at Dallas Seminary, I had real fellowship in ministry with Brother W.E. Hawkins, Jr., the radio preacher from Dallas. For years, he had his radio revival. And he had 45 minutes at the noon hour radio revival. And oh, he went on that for years and years. They still continue it today. And then they had the, in the morning, 15 minutes, they called the Precious Promise Morning Call. 5:45 in the morning was the time I think I went down off. And I remember when one morning it was 8 above zero. I never thought. It was terrific. And they used to have people send in their favorite verses from all over the country. And I drew this one for my Precious Promise Morning Call one morning. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of Jehovah is near in the valley of decision. Well, when I talked on it, I was pretty sure I knew why the person is somebody from Arkansas who wrote it. Oh, yeah, a big listening audience. They came from everywhere. And sent this in, and he wanted me to talk about man's decision for Christ. Well, does this have any relation to man's decision for Christ? I believe it does, because this is the appeal of the passage. If you accept Christ as your Savior now, then you will be on the conquering side in that future valley of decision. See, that's the appeal of that. But he wanted me to talk about it. We're in the valley of decision now. Make your decision for Christ. I didn't know what the passage is saying. Christ is the same. Jehovah will win the decision. Complete decision. Over those who reject me. Well, then does it have any relation to my decision now? Yes. The appeal is if you accept Christ as your Savior now, in that future valley of decision, you will be on the conquering side. So shall ye know that I am Jehovah, your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then shall Jerusalem be holy, and there shall no strangers pass through her anymore. By the word strangers, would you write heathen oppressors? That's what he's talking about in the context. The strangers are heathen oppressors. And the verse is simply saying that when Jerusalem is holy, she will have peace. Do you have peace in Jerusalem today? We sure don't. Have you had peace in Jerusalem through the years? No. You know what the word Jerusalem means? It means simply city of peace. Many have called attention to the fact that this was before reading history. I don't know what you talk about today because it's constantly being overrun back and forth. But over a period of many years, Jerusalem was besieged 46 times in its history. The one that's called the City of Peace. Why is Jerusalem today a city of peace? And the answer is, because it's not holy. When Jerusalem is holy, then it will be delivered from the heathen oppressors. Then it will be delivered from the strangers. Now, one great thrust of this passage is that in God's plan, peace is not the goal. In God's plan, holiness is the goal. Of course, it's God-centered holiness. It's not holiness-centered holiness. But God-centered holiness is the goal in God's plan, not peace. If you would ask the average well-instructed Christian today to give you the main thing he thinks important about the millennium, he'd tell you it's going to be a time of universal peace. But that isn't the emphasis of the Bible. Yes, the Bible is it will be a time of universal holiness. Universal righteousness, and the outworking of that will be universal peace. Now let me show you, students, how this applies to the present. Man's goal is peace. God's goal is holiness that results in peace. Oh, what a difference. Man's goal is peace. God's goal is holiness, which results in peace. The illustration of it is the war in Vietnam. How many Christians have you met who are deeply concerned about lack of peace in Vietnam? Let me ask you, how many Christians have you met who are deeply concerned about all the sin that's going on in Vietnam? You know, we talk so much about the awful tragedy of our boys dying over there. Yes, listen. What about the tragedy of all the illegitimate children that are being born over in Vietnam? You know what an invading army's like. And America is like any invading army, basically. Of course, we don't have the excesses of the Russians and the Japanese. They're awful cruelty. But I say we have a lot of cruelty. And, oh, our armed forces are just shot through and through with immorality. But how many people are concerned about that? Very little. Oh, just get this war. How much does the Nixon administration talk about the awful immorality in our armed forces? Almost none. You see, man's goal is peace, God's goal is holiness. And the byproduct of holiness is peace. And that's what Joel is talking about here. Watch what I read again. Zion, my holy mountain, then shall Jerusalem be holy, and there shall be no heathen oppressors anymore. You see, the goal is not peace. The goal is holiness. And the byproduct of holiness is peace. You say America's like this. Yeah, the natural heart of man's like this. Naturally, I want peace. But God said peace is the real promise. The real promise is holiness. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. It shall come to pass in that day that the mountains shall drop down sweet wine, and the hills shall flow with milk. And all the brooks of Judah shall flow with water. Now you see again, this is just the opposite of what happened in the drought and the locust invasion. And a fountain shall come forth from the house of Jehovah and shall water the valley of Shittim. The valley of Shittim is a dry valley located on the east of the Jordan River, over beyond the Dead Sea. You can see why he mentions it. It's the 18th verse. The Holy Spirit is saying there that when Jerusalem is made holy, there will be supernatural fruitfulness in the land. Not just ordinary fruitfulness, but even the valley of Shittim will be watered. Well, let me ask you, was the valley of Shittim ordinarily watered in ordinary seasons when they didn't have dry or local invasion? No, it wasn't, see. But this is going to be supernatural fruitfulness. Even the valley of Shittim, which wasn't ordinarily watered even when they didn't have dry, or will be watered. And you can see how this supernatural fruitfulness contrasts with the earlier parts of the book. Sin brings locusts. Holiness brings supernatural fruitfulness. And all remember again, students, the goal is not peace. The main thing about the millennium is not universal peace. The main thing about the millennium is universal holiness. And then the universal holiness will result in universal peace. We come now to the climax of Joel. Show how Joel 3:19-21 is a wonderful conclusion to the book. Egypt shall be a desolation, and Edom shall be a desolate wilderness for the violence done to the children of Judah, because they have shed innocent blood in their land. In your notes, would you please mark, first, I want you to notice the word Egypt and the word Edom. Why does he mention these particular lands? Now, I think the reason is that Egypt was the earliest oppressor of Israel. When Hebrews thought of their great heathen oppressors, they went back to the Egyptian slavery and servitude. Egypt was the first heathen oppressor, and then why did he mention Edom? Because Edom was the most antagonistic all through the years. And so the prophet here evidently picks out those two, not as isolated cases, as though God would judge them and not the others, but he picks these as representative cases. He takes the first heathen oppressor and the most inveterate antagonistic of Israel's oppressors. Then, notice how these words are a wonderful conclusion in the book of Joel. Judah shall abide forever, and Jerusalem from generation to generation. And I will cleanse their blood that I have not cleansed, for Jehovah dwelleth in Zion. Now, these words are a wonderful conclusion to the book of Joel because they present the goal of God's sovereignty. You see, the message of Joel is the sovereignty of God. Now tell me, what is the goal of God's sovereignty? Here you have it. Jehovah dwelleth in Zion. That's the goal of God's sovereignty. Well, read the context, and here's what you get out of it. The goal of God's sovereignty is Jehovah dwelling in the midst of a cleansed people. That's the goal of God's sovereignty. Jehovah dwelling in the midst of a cleansed people. Now, students, is that your goal? Well, I want to tell you, in the whole field of evangelism, you can get offline on your goal. You say, oh, the goal is the salvation of souls. No, it isn't. The goal is reaching the mission field. No, it isn't. Take our school here at Shenandoah. What is our real goal at Shenandoah? You say, the goal is ultimately to get young people all over the world spreading the gospel. If it is, it's a wrong goal. That's not our goal. Our goal is Jehovah dwelling in the midst of a cleansed people. And the byproduct of that is mission. The byproduct of that is worldwide evangelism. Many Bible colleges and Bible schools have gotten off the beam to making missions their goal and missions is not the goal. To making evangelism the goal and evangelism's not the goal. The goal is Jehovah dwelling in the midst of a cleansed people. And the byproduct of that is mission. Do you realize what's happening today? Today, the Bible school movement is injuring the missionary movement. It's adulterating the missionary movement and vice versa. The missionary movement today is corrupting the Bible school movement today. It's working both ways. It's working both ways. And one reason it works both ways is that it makes evangelism the goal, that's not the goal. The goal is Jehovah dwelling in the midst of a cleansed people, and the byproduct of that is evangelism. It's soul winning. And I tell you, young people, it is so easy to get off the beam on something like this. I think one of the best illustrations of what I'm saying is the first question of the Shorter Catechism. I don't think of that Shorter Catechism as being the exclusive property of Presbyterians, because it's a lot of those who drew that up weren't Presbyterians at all. But you notice the first question? Even if you're not a Presbyterian, you ought to know this. First question. What is the chief end of man? And you know the answer? Man's chief end is to, can you finish it for me? Glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. See? Now, somebody might say, well, those are great old theologians, so don't try to improve on them. Well, if Scripture improves on them, you can. You know, it's rather easy to improve on what somebody else has done. You try to do all the groundwork and spade work at first, and it's pretty rough. And anybody else has done that, you can improve. I believe you can improve on that from Scripture. Not to cancel that. That's true. But it isn't the full picture. Here's the other part of it. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to be enjoyed by Him forever. I think that gives more the emphasis in the Bible. You see, the real goal in life is not my enjoying God through all eternity. The real goal in life is God enjoying me through all eternity. And God enjoying man through all eternity. See, that's the climax of redemption. It shows whether you're man-centered or God-centered. It isn't wrong to talk about the wonders of being forever with the Lord, because the Bible does that with all the emphasis. Isn't it wonderful? One day I'm never going to hurt the Lord Jesus anymore. And through all eternity, Jehovah will dwell in the midst of a cleansed people. That's the goal of God's sovereignty. Somebody said, oh, I believe in God's sovereignty, but I'm not much on holiness. Well, I want to tell you, if I'm not much on holiness, I'm not much on God's sovereignty. The very fact is, good many of the Calvinistic theologians were weak on holiness. And when they were weak on holiness, what it meant was they were weak on God's sovereignty. Because if I'm weak on holiness, I'm weak on God's sovereignty. Here's the goal of the whole thing. Enjoy. And oh, that's what I mean when I say joy is just a marvelous summing up of the whole message of God's sovereignty. Everything about God's sovereignty is given in compact summary in this little three-chapter book. We have just 3 minutes. Would you like to add any questions or comments? You see how it's a wonderful conclusion. What's the goal of God's sovereignty? It is Jehovah dwelling in the midst of a cleansed people. And oh, when we have this at Shenandoah, we have a foretaste of that time of God. That's the goal. Then somebody said, yeah, you give that emphasis and you just defeat missions. No, you don't, brother. Not if you really give that emphasis. You don't defeat missions.
God always sounded in the scriptures
as warning against a mixing race. That God has always warned against the mixing of races. Well, now there, I would question that statement. That God has always warned against the mixing of races. I'd be careful of that. You think you've got that Numbers chapter 12 where Moses married a Cushite woman. That's mixing the races. And God smote Miriam with leprosy because she murmured because of it. And I'd be a little careful about that, trying to say the Bible always warns about that. The Bible warns against mixing the saved and the unsaved. And you see, Israel was this redeemed nation. And God didn't have her mixed with the heathen nations of the world. But that's different from this racial question we talk about. Now, I think all of us, as a general rule, would say intermarriage between the races is unwise. But I'd be awful careful if I were you just to say the Bible just always warns against mixing the races. I think you have real difficulty in establishing that on biblical grounds.
Is that the way that God
Well, you see, that was the mixture that came there, was the mixture of the worship of Baal Peor. Balaam led people into the worship of Baal Peor. You see, it's the mixture of unrighteousness and righteousness. But that's different from a white Christian marrying a colored Christian. That's another question all its own, see? And while certainly I don't advocate that as a general rule, I divorce that from the great emphasis of the Bible. The great emphasis of the Bible is not that the races shouldn't intermarry. The great emphasis of the Bible is that sin and righteousness should not mingle together.
What about the Jews and the Greeks when they were called half-breeds?
Half-breeds, well, of course, a great deal of that was just mixing Greek culture with Judaism. See, it was mixing the whole thing spiritually and morally. See? Now, could you have that in the mixture of the races? In some cases, you could, see. It could work both ways. It could work colored people marrying the white, and the colored people would be the godly ones, and the white the ungodly. Or it could work the other way. The colored people could be the ungodly, and the whites could be the godly. What it was, the general rule with caution about intermarriage between races. That isn't the real emphasis of the Bible on that. And I think some fundamentalists have weakened the cause here by just overstating what the Bible really teaches on it. A lady asked me one time, said, give me a clear scripture now against intermarriage races. I said, hey, I can't give you one. I'll give you one in Numbers 12 showing the opposite. And that's when Miriam murmured, you see, to God. But somebody says, how am I going to have the right answer? Centered in God's redemption. God's redemption. And then the races come in the proper place in God's plan. All right, let's have our closing prayer. How will you claim for the Lord this tremendous promise? I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, regardless of status, regardless of age, and regardless of social background. Then we just thank the Lord for this truth. This is the hope, Jehovah, friend. The covenant of God. And he said once more, said with this week is our closing prayer, Jehovah, everybody got it. Jehovah, Jesus Christ, the answer.